In this first session, we'll be looking at drug and alcohol dependency. And in the second session, we'll have a look at some of the demonic issues. I think, for a number of reasons, though I'll try and cover the subject, we will spend much more time dealing with alcohol dependency and alcohol problems than with drug problems. For one reason, I think in society generally, you're going to encounter more of the problem with alcohol than with drugs in sheer volume. The current tendency in most countries in the world seems to be that as adolescents and teenagers get older, more and more of them, partly for reasons of expense and also availability, move from drugs to alcohol, sometimes entirely, sometimes partially, so that alcohol gradually becomes the major problem. And again, if we are to look in detail at the problem, it will be easier to do so with one model rather than with half a dozen models. So, though I'll go over the whole subject in general first, I'll focus more on alcoholism as time goes by. Nowadays, in psychiatric circles, we talk about dependence rather than addiction. I think it's just a matter of a change of words. Addiction is a bad word, and so we're trying to get onto a word which doesn't sound so terrible. But the truth of the matter is that people do become addicts in the sense that they are gripped and unable to break away from whatever it is they're addicted to. And in modern society, we see really basically three sorts of addiction. There are chemical addictions, and that's what we'll be talking about this morning, alcohol, drugs, and other things. Then there are sexual addictions, by which we mean bizarre kinds of sexual behavior which you can't break and have a compulsion to go on repeating and repeating and repeating. And then, on its own, in a sense, gambling, which catches people just like alcoholism or other forms of addiction. Now, let me mention the principal chemical addictions, because that's what we'll be dealing with this morning. There are, first of all, street drugs, and those are the ones with which adolescents and younger children get involved. I don't know how schools are doing here. Children of 7, 8, and 9 are now getting onto marijuana, and in some cases, hard drugs in North America. And they're being pushed in schools, particularly the larger schools, where it's more difficult to sort of check on the pushing. The street drugs are divided into hard and soft. The principal soft drug is marijuana, or hashish, or it goes by various names, sometimes by its chemical name, sometimes by the particular form in which it is. What is happening in marijuana is that it is being cultivated more selectively now than ever before, and the content of the chemical agent which produces the effect is increasing. It now is sometimes 40 times as great as it was 20 years ago in street preparations, so that younger children are being exposed to far more potent forms of it at a younger age. And this is important because we are finding that its damaging effects on the central nervous system affect younger people principally. If you smoke marijuana after the age, say, of 21, it does relatively little, if any, damage to the central nervous system. There are effects of intoxication, but as far as we can see, it doesn't do that much harm. But in younger people whose central nervous system is not developed, it can do serious and, as far as we can tell at the moment, irreparable damage. And the young person becomes apathetic, has no mental energy, lacks initiative, is dreamy, doesn't have much feeling, is more inclined to depression. And these changes seem, as far as we can tell at this stage, to be more or less permanent. And the central nervous system does not integrate, so there's not a maturing process going on in that young person, certainly in the normal way. Then there are the hard drugs, and of particular interest are cocaine, heroin, and LSD at the moment. Heroin and cocaine being the perhaps the more frightening ones. We used to think that LSD might start certain psychoses, but we're less worried about that now than we were. But with cocaine and heroin, we are very worried about the addiction and the effects on personality and character. In addition to street drugs, there's tobacco, caffeine, and so on. They don't often present a problem. Occasionally they do. Tobacco, of course, has general problems, health problems. Caffeine can produce psychoses in coffee, tea, cocoa, and so on, if it is drunk in excess. Sometimes we've had, coming into hospitals, people who are on, say, 30 or 40 cups of coffee a day in North America, and sometimes they have a psychosis, they become a little crazy until they're withdrawn, and during the withdrawal stage, nothing very much happens except that they get very drowsy and spend a lot of time sleeping until they're over it. And then there are the medical drug addictions. And these can be divided into three classes. The euphoriants, that's the things which make you feel good, like Valium and diet pills. They give you more pep. Hypnotics, those are sleeping pills, and minor tranquilizers. Minor tranquilizers can be euphoriants. I mentioned Valium, for example. Again, they can cause addiction. The diet pills, I think, are particularly a problem with women, especially in this age when slimness is in and thin people are beautiful or regarded as so being. I don't know to what extent this has invaded Christian circles, but sometimes because in taking diet pills one feels more energy, one feels better about oneself, one starts taking it for that reason. And some people become addicted and can become psychotic, but more of a problem is the addiction. And then when you go off, there is a similar effect to going off coffee or tea. You may become profoundly depressed. You may become psychotically depressed. Or you may just for a long period be drowsy and without any energy and sleep a lot until you get over it and begin living a normal life again. I'm more concerned about the effects of the minor tranquilizers and the sleeping pills. They are widely prescribed by doctors, sometimes because the doctors are too hard-pressed to really investigate what the problem of a person is. And again, it affects women more than men because during a working day, it's more likely that a woman see her doctor during the day, the man in the evening. And again, the man, if he wants to abuse something, tends to abuse alcohol rather than pills in general. So it's kind of women on pills and men on booze as a broad generalization. And with the minor tranquilizers, it becomes a problem when a woman discovers that they feel good and they calm her easily and so on, and she takes more than she should and begins using up prescriptions. She may multiply prescriptions, get different prescriptions from different doctors and go to different drugstores so that she always has a big supply of them on hand and is taking far more than she could. Coordination begins to go. She is not able to do her housework. If she's driving, she may be a little dangerous. She may get into the odd accident. And it may not be discovered for a long time what is happening. And since no one doctor is prescribing the total amount, no one realizes what she's doing. These sleeping pills can do the same thing with sleeping pills, get several prescriptions from different doctors. You go and say, "Doctor, I just can't sleep. I've never been able to sleep. And I have to work." And If the doctor is busy, he may give you a month's supply of a sleeping pill, having checked to make sure you're not suicidal or something. And if you do that again with half a dozen doctors, you've got a good supply of pills, and you can keep that going for a long time. If you come across somebody who has a problem with pills, the easiest kind to deal with is the one that is genuinely being taken only for sleep. Now, what are the problems here? I think it probably is better to refer that person to a doctor, but before you do, try and find out exactly how much and how much of what the person is taking. This will be of help to the doctor. Certainly, if he is in general practice and is rushed, it will be an enormous help to him if you can send a piece of paper saying this person is taking 6 sleeping pills every night, and during the day, this much of this tranquilizer, this much of this tranquilizer, and so on. It will help him to know, because then he'll know whether he has to hospitalize that person to get off these pills. See, when you go into withdrawal from sedatives and sleeping pills, a number of things are liable to happen. You go into what's called a withdrawal phase, and you shake, and one of the things that can happen is that you can begin to have seizures, that is, grand mal seizures, which look just like epilepsy. And they may continue for quite a time. Eventually the person will stop having the seizures, but if you deal with this outside hospital, the seizures may begin in places where they shouldn't begin, and they may prove dangerous to the patient. So find out exactly how much of what the person is on and where they're getting their supplies from. Put the question to them, are you getting these from more than one doctor? Remember, the person will be ashamed of what they're doing. So inquire whether they're getting them from more than one doctor and try to make a list of everything that they're on. Make it clear to them that if we're to help you, it will be dangerous for you not to let us know how much you're on. You see, there's always this feeling, well, maybe I won't be able to make out, so I'd better keep a little supply on one side. Try to point out to the person that this is a dangerous thing to do and that it could cause severe trouble. Many of them, by the time they come to a counselor, really want off. If they go to a doctor with the problem, they're usually ambivalent because the doctor is also a source of supply to them. So if they can let themselves be persuaded that perhaps they do need to come off gradually or something like that, then they can be sure to get some more from the doctor, and then they can begin their round of doctors again. But if they come to a counselor usually, or to a minister or someone like that, usually they want off. But point out to them that you must know everything they've been on, and how much supply they've got in hand at the moment, and where they keep it. Well, let me get on to alcohol. Incidentally, about this, I think withdrawal probably should only be carried out in hospital. That is, that they're coming off gradually. There's a lot of point in coming off gradually, because it cuts down the number of grand mal seizures, and it also minimizes the discomfort. But in a scheme when you come off gradually, we have to work out exactly what they've been on, and then we do it very rigidly, just dead on the hour, giving so much and reducing it progressively. And of course the person is suffering some discomfort and will fight this tooth and nail very often, but we have to be absolutely rigid in bringing it down. Now, if somebody's not been taking so much, they can go off it cold turkey. And the one thing that I want to assure you about is that it doesn't do anyone any harm to go without sleep when they're coming off drugs. It will feel very uncomfortable and very strange to be without sleep. But I personally, because of a condition to do with my brainstem, have sometimes had to go without any sleep at all for periods of up to a week, and sometimes without any more than an hour or so a night for periods up to 4 months. and I was able to continue working and fulfilling my duties, even though I felt very peculiar. So I know from personal experience that this doesn't kill you. And if you are absolutely unambivalent in your mind and refuse to take sleeping pills to help you with this, you will come to no harm. And if you know that and can convey that to the person, that's a help in getting them off this kind of thing. Now, alcohol dependency. If somebody is an alcoholic, and I'll use the term alcoholic, that is somebody who's hooked on alcohol, until they come to the point where they recognize that they can't stop, they won't stop. And so I would define the alcoholic not in terms of the fact that they can't stop, because an alcoholic will say, I can stop any time I want, I just don't want to stop, that's all. And so we define an alcoholic as somebody who suffers from social, legal, or physical consequences of alcohol. Social meaning family, job, things like that, lost jobs, separations, things going wrong at home, children running away from home, legal consequences, a license lost, an accident, separation, divorce, physical consequences from accidents or from liver problems, physical problems associated with the alcohol. What causes alcohol? I remember once writing a book, a very short book on alcohol for medical students. And at that time, I think I listed about 17 theories, anthropological, sociological, and others, all accounting, or all said that they were accounting for alcohol, and at the time we concluded that perhaps all of them were factors. We've changed our view somewhat with the course of time, and this is partly because of some basic research done in 1974 by Goodwin and his colleagues in Denmark, when it was discovered that there seems to be a genetic cause of alcoholism. What Goodwin and his colleagues did was they went to Denmark and worked with Danish colleagues, because in Denmark nobody moves, everybody stays put, so you don't get a very mobile population, and they're very meticulous about public records. So births, deaths, and diagnoses are all there on file for you. So what they did is go to Denmark, which is a lovely field for this kind of research, and check on adopted children, that is, children adopted at infancy. Now, among children adopted at infancy, there are those who come from alcoholic homes. So what they did was compare the children adopted at infancy from alcoholic homes into non-alcoholic foster homes with other children who were adopted from non-alcoholic families. So you're comparing adopted children, some with biological parents who weren't alcoholic, others with biological parents who were alcoholic, all brought up in similar circumstances. And it was discovered that by the age of 30, there was 4 times the incidence of alcoholism in those whose biological parents were alcoholics. And then what they did was some further research, and they compared the group that came from alcoholic homes with their siblings who had been brought up in the alcoholic homes. And it was discovered that there was no significant difference in the numbers brought up in the alcoholic homes and the number brought up in foster homes from birth. So it was concluded that perhaps the influence of the alcoholic home was not that great. The critical factor was the inherited factor. Now, there's been a lot more work since 1974 confirming this, and there is a massive scheme underway in Australia at the moment looking at the same question and coming to the same conclusions. What is of more interest is how many of us who've never been near alcohol might also have this genetic predisposition to become alcoholic. Our guess is that there's a certain percentage in every population, and that if we, let's suppose that none of us here were exposed to alcohol, if we were now to start drinking, then over the course of the next 10 or 20 years, it would become apparent that some of us could drink without becoming alcoholic, and others of us would inevitably sink into alcoholism. And this is our position at the moment. This is what we feel at the moment. Now, in all chemical dependencies, we talk about psychological dependency and physical dependency. Psychological dependency means that emotional need to go on drinking. But in addition to that, the alcoholic, when drinking heavily, has a physical need to go on drinking. That is to say, when he stops, he goes into a state called withdrawal, which I've mentioned briefly up to now. If he stops, or she stops, for 24 hours, 36 hours, a fine tremor begins to develop in hands. Temperature begins to go up. Pulse rate goes up. Blood pressure goes up. And eventually the person can become confused and delirious and go into a state which we call delirium tremens, in which they become paranoid, hallucinated, and crazy for usually a period of not more than 48 hours, but it can in exceptional cases go along on for about a couple of weeks. And I was doing research at one point for a year or two in that sort of thing. The withdrawal state like that can be complicated if the alcoholic is taking, in addition, and sometimes they do, particularly if it's a woman alcoholic, and some, I don't know what it's like here in Australia, but I know in North America some alcoholics find it difficult to sleep, so they will in addition be taking sleeping pills, tranquilizers, and booze. And then the withdrawal states are difficult. So there are two things. There's the psychological need. Now, when you get over the physical dependence, that's something that you go through, it passes, it's over, and you're well. But the psychological need will remain. So though the person may go through this withdrawal, if they're drinking very heavily, and it may only be a mild withdrawal, it doesn't have to go the whole hog, maybe just a few days of shakes and not sleeping properly. After a couple of weeks, they may feel fine and great and be looking a lot healthier. In 3 weeks, they're glowing. But the psychological need to have a drink, or what is perceived as the psychological drive to drink, remains. And it's that is the difficult thing to get over. What are the physical consequences of alcohol? Well, there are things that happen in your gastrointestinal tract. The common thing that most alcoholics have is what we call a chronic gastritis, in which your stomach is producing too much mucus and acid, and it's red and inflamed, and you feel nauseated, and you do a lot of vomiting. But it's noted that cancer of mouth, larynx, esophagus, stomach is higher in alcoholics than in the normal population, so heavy drinking has its own forms of cancer. And then there's severe damage in the central nervous system. This is usually a diet-related thing. Many people, when they're drinking, don't take an adequate diet, and in particular their diet is short in the B vitamins, and this can cause quite serious central nervous system damage, with leading to all sorts of things, neuritis and so on, and eventually to a permanent impairment of memory. This is sometimes reversible if you catch it soon enough, and I've sometimes known over a period of 6-9 months a good deal of recovery from this, but after that, nothing. And I remember one man who stands out in my mind as a dramatic example of what you can do to yourself drinking and not eating properly. I could go to him and shake his hand and say, "Good morning, I'm Dr. White." It doesn't matter when I came. He'd say, "Oh, good morning, Dr. White. Glad to meet you." I could walk round that man slowly, come back and stand in front of him again, shake hands, say, good morning, I'm Dr. White. He'd say, oh, good morning, nice to meet you, Dr. White. And he would not have remembered by the time I walked round that I had, his memory was completely out. And that can happen. If it begins to happen, the very important thing that has to take place at that point is B vitamins. Because most alcoholics smoke heavily, of course they have the usual lung and other carcinomatous consequences of smoking. And another dramatic thing that happens is liver can be very badly affected. Eventually there can be a scarring in the liver, which we call cirrhosis, where the liver sort of gets squeezed to death. And this can be associated with kind of like varicose veins in your esophagus, the passage between your mouth and your stomach. And that is a dangerous condition in which you can have a fatal hemorrhage in a matter of minutes if you don't know what's going on. What about how does alcoholism develop? And here we're into new problems and new areas. In the old days, we used to say that it takes a man, and of course we thought primarily of men, 20 years to become an alcoholic. And we were divided into various phases. A certain alcohol worker named Jelinek was responsible for these. There's an early phase. In the early phase, somebody who is going to be an alcoholic tends to sneak drinks, even though they don't drink all that much. Sneak drinks before they go to a party, say, to make them feel better. If they know there's going to be a party with drinking, they'll try and have one or two either very early in the party or one or two before they go, because that gives them more confidence. They will tend to drink a little faster than other people. And in that early stage, they may begin to have things called blackouts. Now, blackouts are periods in which the alcoholic seems to be, though drinking, perfectly in control, behaving rationally and normally. But he or she doesn't remember anything of what happens. In the experience of the alcoholic, he goes to a party, he meets some people, and then suddenly he wakes up next morning in somebody else's bed and wonders how he got there. And he tries to think, what's happening to me? And this is very frightening, but can only remember a certain point, and he will think, I must have been very drunk, I must have been blotto. And of course he inquires, and no, he wasn't like that, he was behaving quite rationally. Now, if you are interviewing an alcoholic, it is absolutely essential that you inquire for blackouts. Because they are, or let me put it differently, if you're talking with someone with an alcohol problem, inquire about this, because it's a sign that you're a real alcoholic if you have this, particularly early in your drinking career. In phase two, the friends of the alcoholic are getting worried. But as the alcoholic pulls up after a heavy bout of drinking, sobers up and stops drinking for a week or two, his friends are reassured. It's the phase of an occasional good binge where everybody gets worried and then he says, well, I'm going on the wagon, and succeeds in going on the wagon 2, 3, 4 weeks. And people say he's all right and he begins to drink socially again, and then the cycle begins again. By phase three, which may be after, 10 years, there are prolonged drinking bouts when work and everything goes by the board and the person continues to drink for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever, goes away from home, disappears, and just drinks. During that time, and perhaps already, there have been serious social problems. For some time, wife has been calling up on Monday morning saying, calling the boss and saying, well, he's got flu this morning. The curious thing is he has flu every Monday morning. And there are bills piling up, spending too much money on alcohol. By this time, too, the alcoholic is hiding drinks around the house. I don't know how Australian alcoholics do it, maybe they don't, but I know in North America, where there is a greater tendency to rely on hard drinks, by that I mean gin, scotch, vodka, and things like that, rum, you can hide a bottle of rum more easily than you can hide 24 cans of beer. And so in the garage, in the flush tanks of toilets, in odd cupboards, in all sorts of places, the alcoholic will have his special places. Often he will forget where they are, and people will find them months later, or he will discover this treasure months later. It's like a squirrel, you know, hiding his nuts. And this is because wife and other people are anxious to kind of keep this thing under control, so it's hidden. It's hidden at work, too. And people will wonder where the person is getting drunk from. You'll be aware that somebody is drinking, but, you know, where is he or she getting it from? They've got it hidden somewhere. And they'll sort of excuse themselves for 5 minutes and come back, and they've gulped several shots of scotch or whatever. There'll be bad checks passed during this time, money borrowed and not repaid, sometimes thefts or sales of things at home, wife's fur coat if your wife has a fur coat, anything valuable which can be turned into money in order to buy drink. And of course, lost jobs, accidents, wife beating, child beating, you name it, problems all over the place in phase three. And then in the final phase, there are prolonged dry periods which occur spontaneously of months, even years, with intermittent drinking bouts lasting 2 or 3 weeks. But by that phase, the alcoholic gets drunk more easily. There are changes in the central nervous system which we don't completely understand at the moment. So that whereas in the earlier phase, the alcoholic could take huge amounts of alcohol and be navigating fairly well, now they become drunk very easily. Now, that was the picture that we were familiar with 30 years ago. It no longer holds for two reasons. First, we have what we call the drunken housewife syndrome, and then we have much heavier drinking in adolescence, which is producing, we think, a different picture. The drunken housewife syndrome is the woman who is at home, who doesn't have a job, who has liquor available in the house and drinks to alleviate the tedium and boredom of being at home alone, watches television, watches the soaps, and just drinks. And the picture which I've described here in the, you know, the four stages takes place in approximately 2 years when you have a drinking housewife syndrome. In other words, she goes right through that thing very, very quickly. And it's thought that this is because there are not the social structures. See, when a man is drinking in that old thing, there are certain conventions. You meet with the boys to drink, you have rounds, you drink at a certain pace. I know there are parties and other things, but it's thought that the general social concomitants of drinking somehow retard that process and keep it to a much slower pace. But when you're drinking entirely alone, there's no structure. And it's thought that that's the reason for the difference in the rate at which it comes about. And with adolescents, we don't yet know, but because they're drinking much heavier at an earlier age, they have more money to spend on alcohol. It seems that we're seeing it. It can go the whole hog in a matter of 5 years, 5 to 10 years. How should we treat alcoholics? How should we counsel them? And what can we do to help? And this is where the difficulty comes in. I don't know how helpful we can be. First, let me say that the value of counseling somebody who is drinking is strictly limited. even though the person may come to a counselor and say, I want to stop drinking, will you help me please? There's very little the counselor can do. What the counselor can and should do is inquire very carefully about the extent of the drinking. And there is a way of inquiring. Until you know how much is being drunk, you can't know how serious the problem is. So, you have to ask about drinking. You ask how long the person has been drinking, what they've been drinking, and how much. Now, with very young people, say under 22, they tend to exaggerate how much they drink. So, in Canada, if a kid of 21 tells me that he's drunk 26 ounces of whiskey yesterday, I don't believe him. He's boasting, and also I know that probably he'd be dead if he drank 3 26s in one day, because his blood alcohol level would get to a point where he probably wouldn't be able to breathe. But with older men, certainly 25 and over, and with, I think, all women, it's minimized, so that they will not be telling you how much they're drinking. They'll be giving you super conservative estimates. And you have to sort of get at it indirectly. You can get at the drinking directly by saying things like, well, let's suppose you were really drinking hard. You had a day when you drank far more than you normally do. How much could you get through in a day? That's one way of phrasing the question, and perhaps they'll up their estimates then. But take their estimates as more of an average. And find out what it is they're drinking. Know what alcoholic beverages contain. There are different beers here in Australia, I understand. Some with, I'm told, 6%. Ours is 5%. That's the regular beer. And then there are light beers, which contain anything from 1.5 to 2.5%. And there are some very light beers with almost no alcohol in them. And there are wines, and wines tend to contain about 10 to 12% of alcohol. So you have to think of bottles of wine. How many bottles did you get through during a meal? How many bottles have you drunk? Fortified wines like sherry and other drinks that are drunk as an aperitif before a meal may contain much more than that. They may contain about 22 to 25%. And then what we call in North America hard liquor, I think you call them spirits here, contains 35 to 40%. If it's full proof, I think it's about 40%. Of alcohol. So that's, if you get through a bottle of that in a day, you've had quite a bit of alcohol. And a good alcoholic in drinking spirits will drink a bottle and a half, maybe two bottles in 24 hours alone. And that's expensive. Then ask about legal complications. Work, have you lost job through drinking? Have you had blackouts? What happens when you stop drinking? Is there withdrawal? You see, if when they stop drinking they go through withdrawal, and ask about shaking, vomiting, nausea, sleeplessness, all those sorts of things. Ask what they feel. Do they start sweating when they stop drinking? Because if they've gone through a withdrawal, you'll know that they've been drinking heavily. Have they ever had DTs? Have they ever had, I think I mentioal blackouts, have they ever had grand mal seizures? And then with the work history and the social history and things like that, you'll get an overall picture which will tell you more or less, this is a heavy drinker in real problems with alcohol. Now, if somebody comes to you for help like that and you know they've been drinking that heavily, the next point is, have they been having help from anywhere else? Have they been in any institution? Have they been to Alcoholics Anonymous? Have they been through a Salvation Army program? Have they been to any of the city-sponsored or government-sponsored programs? If they've not been anywhere at all, then one of the things that you'll have to come to terms with is, can you stop? Now, although it implies that they think they can't stop without help coming to you, to get someone to say that they're an alcoholic and they really can't stop is both important and difficult. And if they say, yes, I need help, I can't stop, very easily, you probably haven't got anywhere. If they resist it and finally say yes, maybe you have got somewhere. But that's as far as you can get. And I think what one should do is point to all the areas where alcohol has proved a difficulty in their life and say, doesn't this tell you you have to stop? And doesn't it tell you you've had a job stopping? If they can see that alcohol is doing damage in their lives, and the fact that they've come to you for help doesn't mean that they see this, unfortunately. But if they can admit, yes, it's been doing real damage, I've lost my wife and kids, I've lost 5 jobs, I could have been a wealthy man or woman today, but here I am. Or they may not have got that far, and they may conceive of an alcoholic, of somebody who's in the gutter, and not want to identify with that. They have to come to a point where they recognize that alcohol is a problem that they cannot conquer and that they're helpless to conquer. Now, it is useless seeing somebody in counseling to try and get them to stop drinking. It's an absolute waste of time, in my opinion. I know there are some people who do it and who swear that they can. But in all our research, we've not really confirmed that it does any good. Until they stop drinking, counsel doesn't help. The only way you can get is to the point of the admission, yes, I need help. And in my view, it is most unusual for anybody to overcome it unless something unusual happens. And by something unusual, I mean going to an institutional program somewhere where they receive treatment for this, or joining AA, and AA has produced some very good results, and attending AA meetings regularly over a period of time, that too can be a means of stopping. Sometimes conversion leads to an abrupt stop. At other times, it does nothing at all, even though the conversion seems to be genuine. Curiously enough, many people who go through the dubious theology of AA and trust some God as you think about him kind of thing, and are able to come through to a drive, many of them, curiously, become Christians at that point. Don't ask me how or why. The message is inadequate, and yet it seems that God in his sovereignty does something by the Holy Spirit to some alcoholics who reform, and they have an encounter with Christ and understand justification by faith at that point. I've come across this a number of times. I think we must be slow, then, at looking at what we call spiritual solutions to this. I believe the ultimate solution is spiritual, but we have a sort of naive notion of what happens. I know we, in Darwin, came across, Laurie, my wife, came across one dear Pentecostal lady who was very anxious about her husband, who was an alcoholic. And he had become a Christian but had gone on drinking, but she thought if only he can be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues, then he'll stop. And she got him along to her Pentecostal church, and he did. He raised his arms, and he obviously had some experience in the Holy Spirit because he was filled with joy. He did speak in tongues. And when they got home, he was filled with delight at this, and said it was marvelous. And then he opened the refrigerator and said, "This calls for a celebration. Come on, let's have some champagne." And he went on drinking as hard as ever. That happened about a month ago. So we see that merely going through a conversion experience or any other experience in which the Holy Spirit may be involved doesn't necessarily solve the problem. And I don't particularly want to comment on that, except to say we must not be simplistic, that though we know that God is the answer, it's not a particular experience of God which is the answer. So I think that our general policy should be to find out the nature of the problem, to see whether the person is willing to have help, and then to find some help to which to channel that person. I feel, and I shall comment on this later, that churches should be the answer, but are not the answer for various reasons. The Salvation Army or other organizations which are parachurch organizations which deal with the issues of drug addiction like Teen Challenge and alcoholism. But ideally churches should be. You see, AA becomes an addiction in itself. You get off booze and you get onto AA. Now, I'd far sooner that people be onto AA than on booze. Its social consequences are less devastating, but in a sense, it's not an ideal solution, because if it's a man, he's away from his family, if not as much as before, almost as much as before, because he has to go on attending AA meetings if he's to stay sober. And he knows this, and he clings to AA and depends on AA with the same tenacity that he clung to booze. So the family thing isn't sorted out particularly. It improves in some respects and deteriorates in others. And many divorces take place after the alcoholic becomes dry. The wife and the family have hung on through thick and thin, through all the storm, and then when the man becomes dry, it's all over. If the church were the solution, and for many reasons the church cannot be the solution as it is now, then the social problem would be solved if the family were integrated in the church, because then the whole family unit would be integrated in the same thing, as it were. And I think a church solution would be a better one. But that's where we are up to now. What does AA do? And AA is very prominent in this at the moment. Well, they have a program of 12 steps. They have meetings in which alcoholism is accepted, and you know you're accepted, you're one of the boys, because this is, quote, an illness, unquote, and you can't do anything about it. It's like an allergy, according to AA's view of this, so that you're not responsible for this, and yet you are responsible for what you do about it. And this alleviates a lot of guilt from the alcoholic, and since guilt drives him to drink, this message of AA is a helpful one psychologically. So the principal thrusts of AA, in addition to counseling and challenging, and of course there's nothing like an alcoholic for breaking down the defenses of another alcoholic. And so he or she is brought more quickly to face the rationalizations by which they have denied certain things in their lives. And they are encouraged to trust, to acknowledge their helplessness and to trust in a higher power, God as you think about him, sort of thing. And in the fourth step, there's a thing called a fearless moral inventory, by which you write down all the people you've wronged and all the things you've done wrong, and consider what you can do to put any of them right. And you check this with your sponsor, who is a more senior person in the stepladder of AA, who's done his 12 steps or her 12 steps, and then you proceed to put some of these things right. That is a very important thing, because the alcoholic survives by denial, that is, by denying to himself or herself all sorts of things in life that they have done and said, so that it's a matter of self-deception as you go on, and the undoing of that self-deception is a profoundly healthy thing. I wish churches did this. I wish we had a fearless moral inventory Sunday at least once a year in which we all wrote down our sins and faults and confessed to one another and dealt with one another. I think churches would be very different places, because I think most evangelical churches are basically filled with dishonest people. Now, I know that sounds a strong statement, yet it is true. We deceive ourselves. We have a certain standard to keep up, and we fool ourselves into believing we keep that standard, and if we don't, we kind of rationalize it, and we wear a mask in church and say all the right things. And though this sounds, perhaps I'm making it sound lighthearted, it is profoundly dangerous spiritually. And I think AA is ahead of the church at that point. And then you get on finally to the 12th step, where you're rescuing other alcoholics. And some people have said that AA members stay dry by rescuing alcoholics, and the moment they start rescuing others, they go on the booze again. And there's some truth to that. Now, there are other treatment centers, government and otherwise. In my own work, we did careful research into the various methods by which people are treated. And after some time, we came to the conclusion, we did very, very rigorous studies and followed every alcoholic through what we called the strip. The strip was an area in our city where you could lose yourself as an alcoholic so that debt collectors, police and other people couldn't find you. But since our workers came from the strip, they knew how to infiltrate the strip. And we were able to follow 95% of our alcoholics always for 2 years. And that's, you know, that takes some doing. But we came to the conclusion that there's no one element in any program which guarantees it, that from a human point of view, it's the worker that determines whether the person gets off the booze or not. In fact, the more experienced our workers grew and the better their morale became, the more successful we became in our program, irrespective of what we did. We almost came to the conclusion that we could sit there reading them nursery rhymes and they'd get over it if we had good workers who were experienced and knew what they were doing and had a high morale while they worked. We didn't expect to find that with our research, but that was in fact what we found. Now, I should comment on behavioral experiments and the issue of controlled drinking. Behaviorism is a particular psychological theory based on rewards and punishment. And you can be conditioned, electrically or in other ways, so the behaviorists say, drink moderately. And they have in fact produced experiments which indicate that you will get better results by teaching people to drink moderately than you will by getting them off the bottle altogether. Certainly the experiments that I have investigated are good experiments, and the documentation is careful, and the results are honest. But I've not come across any, and I've not been reading the literature recently, so there may be some now. But in years of looking at all these results and examining them, I didn't come across any that were conducted for more than 6 months. In other words, they got people drinking moderately for 6 months. But, you know, what's 6 months? In the final phase of alcoholism, you may be dry for a couple of years and then go on a binge. So I don't know how reliable those studies are, and I personally would not aim at controlled drinking. I suspect that the jury is still out and we don't know about that yet. One very helpful piece of research that we did was what we call disulfiram implants. Disulfiram is the chemical name of antabuse, the thing that sometimes is given by mouth, but is not much use, because if you're being given antabuse by mouth, the idea is that if you drink, you're going to get very sick. But if you stop taking the antabuse, you can drink within 48 hours, so it never works. But what we did is begin implanting it under the skin, and this produced astonishing results. We did it with people who wanted to stay dry and who had been through a program. And if they drank, two things happened. One, they got much sicker than when they were taking it by mouth, and some had to come to hospital. But immediately they were over the sickness, they came and asked for another implant. And we found that the implants remained indefinitely as long as they didn't drink. They only began to be dissolved when the person began to drink. And the success rate in the people that we gave the implants to, and they were gutter type, you know, the absolute bottom alcoholics, was in the region of 85% after 2 years. And we compared it with a placebo group in which we told them that we were putting a chemical, but the chemical we were putting was salt, and that was an absolute zero. So with the disulfiram, we might have been onto something important from a medical point of view. What about churches? I believe that if churches, A, were like Jesus, which they're not. See, when Jesus was on earth, sinners flocked around him. They do not flock to churches. So there's something different about Jesus and churches. And it doesn't have to do with honesty. In fact, Jesus, I think, was more honest than we are. He leveled with people and told them, you know, about their sins. But because of his attitude of acceptance of the person, they knew that he was legit, they knew that he was genuine, and they were drawn to him. Now, if we had both that same honesty and that same acceptance, we don't have, you see, we do feel funny about alcoholics, don't we? We feel funny about gays, we feel funny about dirty old men. And when these people come in among us, we respond differently to them, we feel uncomfortable with them. Jesus didn't. That would have to be overcome. The second thing that would have to be overcome would be our fear, and this applies particularly in non-charismatic circles, of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become charismatics in the sense of buying a theology which some of us don't accept. But I think we throw out the baby with the bathwater. And are so afraid of the Holy Spirit's power that we lack power. And certainly, when all I've said, though I said what I did about that particular alcoholic and his enthusiastic celebration of his baptism in the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit's power is involved. And I'm sure that as the Holy Spirit's power is acknowledged and we count on it, we would have better success in dealing with the besetting sins such as drunkenness. And thirdly, we have forgotten church discipline. I can't talk about that because it's such a big subject and a broad subject, and there's been so much misunderstanding about it. But because of the trauma of the past, most churches have entirely abandoned the practice of church discipline. And even when it has been practiced, it's been practiced in a traumatic and destructive way. I believe that if churches could be changed, become places where there was real fellowship and real church discipline, where the Holy Spirit's power was manifest, where sinners were welcomed and could feel comfortable because they knew we accepted them as they were, then churches would become places. At this point, we are 1,000 miles from being the places where alcoholics can be helped. But that doesn't have to remain that way. So I leave it at that point and perhaps hand it back to the chairman now and ask for comments and questions.
Thank you very much. Excuse me. Thank you very much, Dr. White. I'm sure that what he has said has aroused questions in your minds that you would like further comment on from him or further enlightenment. So now I call then for questions from you. Who's going to be first? Yes. Did I hear you correctly? What percentage of alcoholics do need a dependency in some other area? And is there a fear of them becoming dependent on that? Is that your question? So it is a matter of dependency, and is there a need for a dependency? What percentage have that dependency? Good, thank you.
I believe that all of us are basically dependent, and that alcoholics perhaps a little more so than the rest of us. And I think they will always continue to be. The question really is, do they have to depend on AA? And my answer to that is no. They could depend on the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ. The problem being that the body of Christ isn't there, so to speak, to help them very often. And churches are not at the moment to the alcoholic what AA is. And the crux of the problem lies in what the church is at the moment. I don't see any problem with the alcoholic going on being dependent if we could be what we should be.
Yes, one over there first.
Earlier on you mentioned that excessive sleep loss won't kill you. There have been writers who have commented that excessive sleep loss can produce psychological effects which can be taken as psychosis. Would you care to comment further in this area?
The question is that relating to the comment that extended sleep loss will not hurt one, but research seems to have indicated that maybe extended sleep loss could produce psychosis in some areas. Is that correct?
Most of the sleep deprivation studies that I've read are ambivalent about that, actually. And one of the problems has been that the researchers didn't know to what extent the expectations of the people who were subjects in the experiment had to do with what they experienced during their periods of sleep loss. And when I last read, and that is over a year ago now, so I don't know what new findings have come, there was no solid evidence that anything but something very temporary might occur, and that in all mental tasks performed, the efficiency remained at a good level. Now, most experiments don't go on more than a week. Are you familiar with any that go on beyond that or particular details? Well, my reading suggests that the evidence is pretty scrappy.
Thank you. Alcoholics Victoria, an alternative method or program to AA. And your question is, would Dr. White comment on Alcoholics Victoria?
No, I'm not familiar with Alcoholics Victoria. Does it exist here in Brisbane? Do you have a telephone number? It's something that people perhaps should know about if they don't know already.
You want to? Do you have a number to give?
In the telephone directory. Thank you.
Run at the back. Right at the back. To what extent should the family be supportive to the alcoholic, or to what extent should they be hard in endeavouring to force a crisis? Is that the question? Thank you.
I'm glad you raised that question, because I forgot to mention a principle which has led to the organization of Al-Anon and similar organizations. It's said that behind every male alcoholic, there is always a wife who is protecting. That is to say, the wife may very much dislike the alcohol and be fighting it continuously, yet at the same time protecting her husband from the consequences of his drinking. And most of us who are experienced in alcoholism feel that Al-Anon probably does a more valuable work than AA in teaching spouses and children how to react. Now, I suppose they'd move in the direction of hardness in the sense that they accept the fact that the alcohol is the problem of the alcoholic and that only he can solve that and that nobody must protect him from the consequences of his own actions. In that sense, this is what relatives and friends should do. They need help to overcome their feelings of guilt. They also need help because they feel that they should be able to stop the alcoholic drinking, and they don't. Wives particularly sometimes are overwrought not only with anxiety but a sense of guilt and failure, and we need to come to their rescue at that point. And we need also to stand by them and say, look, it's not your problem, it is your husband's problem, and you cannot solve it for him, and you'll not help him if you keep protecting him. That's the sort of line that we follow.
That answer your question? Now, the lady here. At what stage should you ask the person if they are an alcoholic, or should you wait for them to tell you?
I suppose it depends who you are, so to speak. If you are the spouse of the alcoholic, almost anything you say, the person will react to very defensively and angrily. If you're not the alcoholic, I think the general line would be not necessarily to use the term alcoholic at all, but to point to the difficulties that drinking is bringing to the person. Say, this obviously is, you know, you were in trouble with it. This is happening and this is happening. Now, you don't argue about it because the reaction always is defensive. And I would say that pointing out the damage, and if you're a spouse of an alcoholic, being careful never to protect are the key things.
Yes. In the light of the research that was quoted earlier, does Dr. White think that we should adopt an abstinence model or a moderation model, especially in relating to young people?
Thank you. I would go for the abstinence model.
Yes. I'm sorry, I didn't quite catch. I still missed one word, I'm sorry. Is there help for the addict through the AA program, especially young people? Yeah.
I don't know what the local thing is. In some Alateens, young people are helped with drug problems. On the whole, organizations like Teen Challenge, I think, are probably more appropriate for younger people involved with drugs.
Yes. Alcoholics Victorious brochure here that this lady has had in her possession. Any other questions? Yes. Cigarette. Hallucinogens. Good.
Could you repeat it? I didn't quite.
I don't know that I have very much to say either about glue sniffing or, did you say petrol sniffing? Both are common. We find them amongst poorer socioeconomic groups and in Aboriginal, in your case, our case, North American Indians. Both are dangerous, and particularly the petrol sniffing, which can produce very rapidly serious brain damage, which is quite irreversible. I've not had much experience in dealing with it or treating it. I don't know any agencies which do. I know that psychiatry has nothing to offer, and I'd be glad to know what help was available for kids doing this. The younger kids in school go in for the glue a bit more. They usually come from a little bit better socioeconomic groups, and they use aeroplane glue and things like that, which they all prepare in various ways, put it in plastic, and they sniff. I think parents should watch out for any preparations like that the kids have and watch their rooms and notice what smells are around. But the treatment of it, I don't know. Do you have any clues on treatment? Well, my comments are that it's bad and dangerous, and that the petrol sniffing particularly is a menace in Aboriginal and very low socioeconomic groups in North America, and we are helpless to do anything about it.
Yes.
The question is the comment regarding the damage to people under 21 through the use of marijuana, but what about people who are over 21?
My feeling is that the jury is out on that. That is to say, though statements have been made on early research indicating that there was damage, later research has not confirmed this. What it has confirmed is that during the intoxication with the marijuana, that's while you're actually smoking or still have the stuff in your bloodstream, there can be distortions and impairment of coordination and things like that, which make it unwise to drive and do other things, similar to when you're drinking alcohol. But so far, in adults, there's no evidence of damage. There's one thought that there could be psychoses resulting from it and other things like that, but all that has been now denied.
While you're thinking about your next question, I wondered if Dr. White has any comment regarding the low alcohol content liquors which are being produced at present, what should the church's attitude, should we regard this as some kind of a move towards resolving the alcohol problem, or is it just a bait that's going to lead people further into it?
I can only give my impressions, and I really have no experience to go on. I think that low alcohol beer is not a solution to the alcoholic, because the alcoholic is not looking for the taste of beer, he's looking for the effect. And I doubt that it would satisfy an alcoholic to go on to that. I don't have any feelings about other people drinking it, but of course it raises the whole question of the church's attitude to alcohol drinking. And I can only give you my opinion. I feel that the church first has a right to decide for its members whether they should drink or not. I didn't always think that, but I have come slowly to that opinion, that they should be the ones to bind or loose, as the case may be. I feel that the decision must be made on the particular circumstances that arise at any point in history. See, Scripture is neutral on the matter of drinking, but expresses itself strongly on the matter of drunkenness. And my feeling is that we are in a period in history at the moment when the sale of alcoholic beverages is increasing rapidly, and this is not likely to change in the foreseeable future, when alcoholism is becoming more and more of a problem, particularly for our young people. And I would think that if a time has come for churches to think seriously about saying church members shall not drink, this is the time to do it. And though I would not presume to legislate for any church, I think it ought to be something that we should think about seriously in view of the seriousness of the social problem. See, when I think of the Salvation Army in London, when it had its inception, that was a time when gin drinking was an extremely serious problem in London, particularly in the lower socioeconomic groups, the people who were drifting into London from the country, attracted by higher wages, going into appalling conditions in factories, and they were drinking like crazy, and drink was an absolute curse. It was an absolute menace. It made no sense for the Salvation Army at that point to welcome ex-drunks into their ranks by conversion and sort of say, well, you know, it's up to you whether you go on drinking or not. And whatever the position may have been subsequently on the rightness or wrongness of legislating no drink, at that point it was absolutely right. Now, I think that we're coming to such a time now, and that therefore churches ought to rethink their policies on this.
Yes, one. What does the wife of the alcoholic do when she's being continually beaten?
I certainly think that a temporary separation should be an option that's considered. Hopefully a separation with the object of letting him see that, you know, this is not appropriate, and hopefully leading to reform and reconciliation. But I would not be one to counsel that under no circumstances should a beaten wife not leave her husband. I believe that usually it is better to leave him at that point, but hopefully with a view to reform and reconciliation.
Thank you. There's one.
My feeling is, yes, that the halakha problems of binding and loosing, that is saying, yes, you can do this, no, you can't, ideally, and it's never been this way, should be subject to periodic review, and I would like to see it by local churches, but I know that will never happen. But I believe that ideally that would be a good thing to do. Otherwise, it gets into a form of legalism, which is empty of spiritual content, and this can be a stumbling block to Christians in the church.
One here, and then back there.
Having regard to the next session on demon possession, etc., you mentioned about the inheritance problem with the children. Denmark, has the church done any research whether the iniquity of the fathers has been passed down to the third and fourth generation and there is demon possession?
The question relates to the remark regarding the inheritance problem in Denmark, and then anticipating our next session as to whether the inheritance factor has any bearing on demon possession.
I can only quote from literature in churches and old writings, and yes, indeed, some people trace it back to 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations of ongoing demonic affliction.
Thank you. Yes. Paul's comment, first of all, related to the Courier Mail and statistics yesterday, 149 litres per person per year in 1979 and 118 now. The question is as to whether Dr. White has any comment regarding how we can help a woman who within 2 years becomes an alcoholic.
A comment on the first point first. I welcome the fact that, you know, consumption is going down. I tie that in more not with the light beer, but with the economy generally, and with a downturn in the economy, and wonder what is going to happen in the future. I would, however, agree with you about removing sales tax from the ultralight beers, because, of course, not only Christians and alcoholics are involved here, but young people who may be moving into this because of an image thing. The woman who becomes an alcoholic quickly over a two-year period, I think the thing to focus on is the isolation at home here, which is the root cause, it would seem. And I would say that when this is discovered, the church should make every effort to move in, or individuals, to fill in her time and encourage other activities which will take up that time.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. White. We a quick one.
I just want to point out that a net change of church very rapidly, very recently, has been a vast increase in wine consumption, which is at much higher alcohol content. And there's been a vast increase also in the packaging.
Thank you, Jim. It's 11 o'clock.
For a wife living with an alcoholic, is acceptance the answer?
Is acceptance the answer? And we'll make this the last one.
I would say no. That is to say, obviously we accept the person, but often acceptance is taken to mean acceptance of the drinking. And acceptance of the drinking, no. I suppose, too, one doesn't go on nagging. Nagging doesn't help. But one doesn't accept the behavior. And one makes it clear that, as I said before, one goes over backwards not to protect the person from the consequences.